It's a wonderful joy to be with you again here tonight. Look forward to being with you this weekend for some time, and thankful for this privilege that we have one more time. As is often the case in meetings such as this, especially when you've had all day to listen to talk of various kinds, even helping your pastor with his septic problems this afternoon, your mind gets turned in a lot of different directions. And I came here tonight not with any septic subject on my mind, but I did have a lot of different things stirred, and I really wasn't settled at all. And I'm thankful that Brother Mark has gone before us, because I feel settled, and I do not want to correct anything he's preached or re-preach anything he's preached. But it happened at Chambers, Brother Mark. He was put up on Friday night, and where he ended was where I began on Saturday morning. Well, where you just ended is where I'd like to begin. Go with me to Romans 15, and chapter 15 and verse 4. And the Apostle Paul writes, "The things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Here the Apostle Paul gives us four things that the Scriptures are for in our life. And I wholly endorse everything Brother Mark said about the inspiration of the Scriptures, the preservation of Scriptures, and all the things, that the wonderful truths that he's declared. But when you think about the application of how we take that and how we go with that, the things that he says that are written, they're written for our learning. Now, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things I need to know. There's a lot of things I need to understand. And the Scriptures are things that I can have confidence that what I am learning is what I need to learn. You know, the Lord told some Pharisees in John 5 and about verse 39, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The first thing that we learn from the Scriptures is who God is, what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do, and how we ought to pattern our lives in this world right now. When I consider the invitation he gave us there in John 5:39, he basically says, go to every page, because on every page, I'm testified of. You know, I've said before that one of the days I would like to revisit, I'd like to visit and actually live. And it wasn't such a great day for those two when it started out, but those two on the road to Emmaus, when they walk together and they were sad, and Jesus comes and he joins himself to their company, they don't know it's him, and he basically asks them why they're sad, and they are like, "Do you not know what's going on? Do you not know what's happened?" And I can just see the grin on his face. "Well, tell me about it." "I know in the Bible it says what things is what he asked," but in Brother Philip's English, he said, "Well, just tell me about it. What you got?" And so they start talking to him about all the things that have happened. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, "Oh, you poor soul." You know, this world we live in today wants to say, "Oh, you poor soul, let me stand here and mourn with you for a while." He says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." That doesn't sound very PC, but friends, our Lord was never PC, and he's not PC, and he never will be. No extra charge for that. Moving on. Here's my point. He says, all that the prophets written, you should have believed it. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he testified to them in the Scriptures of those things concerning himself. That's a sermon on the Old Testament I'd have loved to have heard. I've heard a lot of Old Testament sermons that when it was over, people said, "What'd you think about that?" I went, "I don't know." I've heard a Types and Shadows sermon where they said, "Is that right?" I'm like, "I don't know, and I'm pretty sure he don't know." But friends, I'm pretty sure that when it comes to Types and Shadows, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what's about him. And when he gave us that invitation to look in Scripture, the first thing we learn is about Jesus Christ and who he's done. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and about verse 4, that "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." What was that? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he arose the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul didn't bring a woman who appeared at the grave as his first witness. He didn't bring himself, having seen the resurrected Lord, as his first witness. He didn't bring Peter or James or John. The first witness that he brought to what we learn is the Scriptures themselves of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And the learning that we get from that is so far above anything you'll have in this present world, because, friends, no one could have drawn up a story, and I say story in the fullest sense of the word. It's a true story. It's not a fable or fiction, but a story of salvation as God drew it up and declared it unto us in His Word. I mean, if you're going to write a story of how somebody accomplishes salvation, if I was writing that story, my main character would look like Rambo, and he'd beat all his enemies without a single scratch. But the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering, and through death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, even the devil himself, when Calvary came, he thought, ha-ha, I got him. Because friends, he was fully there, and his influence was fully felt, as that first prophecy of Jesus was said in Genesis 3 and verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but it shall bruise thy head. When Jesus Christ's heel was bruised on Calvary, whose influence and whose power was being seen? Satan's. He was there. And when Jesus Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost, I'm sure Satan in his mind thought, well, finally got that taken care of. Finally got him out of the way. Because friends, in our thinking, it is not death that brings victory, but in this case, death brought victory. In this case, death brought life. In this case, what looked like a defeat was actually the winning of a war that Jesus Christ won hands down. And from that learning, we then learn how we are to proceed. What does he tell us in 1 Peter 1 and about verse 16? He says, be ye therefore holy as I am holy. Well, I tell you, friends, when I think about the ramifications of that, that ain't pretty. And here's why it ain't pretty. When he was reviled, what did he do? He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. What's the first thing you want to do when somebody reviles you? I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to smack them. I've been coming here enough. You've heard me quote the book of Philip enough. The book of Philip, chapter 2, verse 4 says, he that smiteth thee on one cheek leaveth his ribcage wide open. It's a good strategy. But friends, Jesus said, if a man smites thee on the cheek, what are you to do? Turn the other cheek. Friends, that's not natural. That's not something I enjoy. But you know what I can look at? I can look at when he was struck, he did not fight back. When he suffered, he threatened not. We sang a song tonight called 10,000 Angels. Friends, when Jesus was in the garden and Peter drew his sword, and he was not aiming for Malchus's ear, by the way. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever used a sword much. I haven't, but I've practiced with one. The ear is not something you aim for. And if it is, you've got a crooked arm. What he was aiming to do was cut his head off. And when he got ducked, that ear was all he got. If you think I'm stretching, that's fine. You can throw that out. I think that's what happened. And Jesus reaches down, picks up his ear, puts it back on, and says, put your sword up. He says, know ye not that I can now ask of my Father, and he'll give unto me more than 12 legions of angels? Well, friends, no matter, I've heard preachers say a legion's 3,000, 6,000, 9,000, and 12,000. It's a lot of angels, okay? And he said, I can call more than 12 of them. So he could have called anywhere from more than 36,000 to more than 144,000. Let's just say he could have called a lot of angels. I know from Scripture that one angel can kill 185,000 men in one night. Do you think he could have wiped out the world that night if he had so chosen? He could have. Not through his own power, but just the power of the heavenly host at his discretion. And when those men came to him and they ridiculed him, and when they tried to trip him up in his words, friends, think about who we are. If I was Jesus, lightning bolts would be going off all over the place. But when he suffered, he threatened not. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Friends, that's the learning that we get from Jesus Christ. And I tell you, one of the worst things you can have is you can have a boss who expects something of you that he doesn't expect of himself. That's a bad boss to work for. One of the best compliments I ever got years ago came from Elder Danny Wisner, and he said, Brother Philip, you are a hard man. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like a compliment, but he followed it up with, but you're as hard on yourself as you expect other people to be. I said, thank you. I'll take compliments no matter what the source. Friends, the standard I should hold other people to, I should hold myself to that very same standard. And what's the standard that we hold ourselves to? The very same one that Paul held himself to. He said, forgetting those things which are past, I reach forth unto those things which are before, and I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I tell you something, friends, Paul didn't feel like he had attained unto that, but that's what he was striving for. What is our learning? To strive for the mark that Jesus Christ has set for us. And the scriptures give us everything we need to fulfill that. You've mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16, when it's given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is that which is right. Reproof is that which is not right. Correction is that which gets right. And instruction in righteousness is that which stays right. So the Bible tells us what's right, how to get there, how to stay there, and continue on in that very same path. And the example is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But the scriptures are also given for patience. Because, friends, this is not something that the child of God is going to find easy. You know, I tell people when they read the Word of God, and they say, well, you know, I've read it, and I just don't understand it. Read it again. And they say, well, I did. Well, read it again. You know, I read the Bible through as often as I can. I keep a log at home telling me how many times I've been through it. And that's not my study. That's just my regular reading. And I try to keep track of that. And friends, as many times as I've been through the Bible, every time I go through, there's new verses that pop up. Every time. And I'm like, who's been writing in my Bible? Friends, when I find that, it's always been there, but I'm seeing it for the very first time. And some of the patience that I need is to understand that what the Lord expects of us and what the Lord requires of us in His Word, it doesn't come all at once. It comes line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. It's not going to come all at once. It's not going to come in a great flood, but it comes little bits and pieces at a time. And when it comes, friends, and you learn more and more about who He is, it gives you a greater sense of understanding how it is we're supposed to live. When you look at Jesus Christ's life, here was one who has everything as God. He owns everything. And yet when He came into this world, He had nothing. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8 that He says, you see the grace of God, how that though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Friends, He didn't come as the finest king with all the splendor and all the riches and all the glory. He came as a servant and was the poorest of all. He said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay His head. And He and His 12 disciples walked around with a common bag that had just a little bit of money in it. Friends, He was not one that you looked at and you thought, well, there goes a king. You thought, well, there goes some poor carpenter. He was not one that when He walked this earth, people thought He looked anything special. The Bible says there was no form or comeliness, there was no beauty that we should desire Him, and yet in Him was the most glorious beauty that this world has ever known, because it was God made manifest in the flesh. And when you look at how He lived, He showed great patience. Because, you know, I admit I'm not a good father. I admit I'm not a patient father. I admit that I have lost some of this hair that is genetic, by the way, but some of it I've lost through pulling it out. Because after you've told them and told them and told them and told them, you just go, ah! Well, friends, think about how often Jesus told His disciples and told His disciples and told His disciples, and then I look and say, and how often has He told me and told me and told me? Brother Mark quoted last night Psalm 19 that says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, day into day and night into night. You know what every day is a testimony to? The power, the promise, and the covenant of Almighty God. He says that as long as the sun would rise, that His promises would stand, that His name would continue as long as the sun, night into night, uttereth this speech and this praise. Friends, when the moon comes up, there is another testimony of God and His promises. He tells us every single day who He is. All we have to do is look up and we see a token of His promise and His a manifestation of His covenant unto us. And when we see that, He's told us this time and time again, and yet He's so patient with us. And friends, His patience with us comes through telling us things over and over and over in His Word. And sometimes we still don't get it, but friends, the scriptures are given for our patience. And you know what? One of the things that I have grown a whole lot more appreciative of in scripture is I've grown appreciative of seeing the Lord's mercy through often repeated mistakes. Because the more I read about these characters, the more I'm reading about myself. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan were our examples. You know why they're our examples? Because we act just like them. They had seen and seen and seen, and yet they murmured and complained and complained and complained. Friends, we have seen and we have seen and we have seen, and yet we have murmured and complained and complained. But here's why I appreciate that, because when I read about them and I'm reading about myself, here's how Paul finishes that thought. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." When I read about these men and these women and what they went through, I read about what I go through. And it gives me the hope and the patience that I can go through them and do better than I've done before. You know, the first time Abraham was given a promise by God, he believed God. But did he believe God for the next 25 years? Not every time. I find one time where he even says, "Look, I've got this other son. May Ishmael stand before thee forever." And God said, "Nope." That's not King James English, but that's Bible, good Bible theology. God said, "Nope." God saw Abraham having one son. That son was Isaac. But even Abraham had his moment of doubt. Sarah is given as a character of faith in Hebrews 11, that through faith she received strength to conceive or to bear forth a son in her old age. But even Sarah laughed at the promise of God. You know why I appreciate reading these things? Because I know that I have doubted God. I know that I have laughed at things that God has said. And the things that I go through are not individual to me. Friends, listen to this. Children, listen up. If anybody ever tries to tell you that you are unique and nobody knows the things you have seen, you know who that is? That's the devil. The things that you see and the things that you go through are common to man. There are things that we may experience that may be unique in our experience of them, but they are common to man because all that is in the world fits into three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I don't care what technology does. I don't care what this world does. The world and all of its influences still fit into those three categories. And when I read about how these men and women had to navigate these waters, it gives me the type of encouragement that I can navigate waters. And even though they may have slipped, and even though they may have stumbled, yet they're still mentioned. Abraham and Sarah are mentioned as characters of faith in Hebrews 11. And I can read about their mistakes in the book of Genesis. Noah is mentioned as a character of faith. I can read about his mistakes in the book of Genesis. And friends, when I read about these people who God calls a character of faith, and I know they weren't perfect, it gives me encouragement that though I have stumbled and though I have come short, yet I can still walk as a character of faith, having patience in this world to trust in the Lord more in the days to come than I have in the days gone by. And this patience gives comfort. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3? He says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience what? Experience, and experience hope." I'll get back to that in a minute, but go back. What is experience? Experience is seasoning. It's a little wisdom. It's a little understanding. It's a whole lot easier, Brother Mark, if your GPS would not give you any help if you'd been there before, right? Now, if it's a place you've never been and the GPS says, "Sorry, buddy," you'd be like, But you know, it still amazes me that people actually use those things to go somewhere they've been a dozen times before. I'm like, did you not pay attention how to go there the first time? The answer is no, they didn't. Because they just do what that blasted thing says to do. Now, that thing ain't always right. Elder Ronald Lawrence likes to say Mr. Google ain't always right. Well, friends, Mr. Garmin ain't always right either. Because the few times that my wife pulled out hers because I didn't know exactly where we were going, it ended up getting me so lost, I'm not sure it knew what state we were in. Moving on. But friends, when I've been somewhere before, when I've seen something and I've experienced something, and more importantly, when I've seen the hand of God in a place that I've been before, it gives me a comfort that though I might have to go through it again, the same God that was with me then will be with me now. You know, it's sometimes amazing when our children don't understand that we were young once. We were children at some point. I always love it when they come home from school and they want to tell you what they just learned. They say, "Daddy, did you know?" And they say, and I'll say, "Yes, I did." And they'll say, or they'll say, "Daddy, what's the answer to this?" And I'll tell them and say, "How did you know that?" "Well, I wasn't born yesterday." But you know, it's really bad when they change things. Here's something you don't have to worry about the Bible. It doesn't change. School does. How many oceans are there, friends? I got this one wrong. I was taught there were four oceans growing up, and they said, Daddy, how many oceans are there? I said, four. They said, no, there's five. I went, no, I thought they were pulling my leg. They said, no, Daddy, there's five. I said, Pacific, Atlantic, Arctic, Indian. And they said, you forgot the Southern Ocean. I'm like, the what? So I said, show it to me on a map. They broke the Pacific in half. That's all it is. They broke the Pacific in half, and dumb old dad didn't know. I still think Pluto's a planet. Moving on. All right, here's my point. There is comfort in knowing that when you've been somewhere before and you've seen something before, that especially when it relates to God, that you understand that God will be with you again. He makes the promise in six trials and in seven, what? I'll be with you. Though you go through the fire, I'll go through it with you. Though you have to come to the waters, they won't be as the waters of Noah. They won't overflow you. Why? Because God's promise and God's covenant still stands. And friends, the comfort that we can have in that is knowing that God meant it exactly as he said it. You know, when I was in college, there were some people knocked on my door. No, it wasn't either one of those. But there were some people knocked on my door, and they were from an organization on the university, and they were handing out the free color-coded college student's Bible. Well, that sounded so interesting. I thought, well, I need to at least look at this. And so I looked at it, and as soon as I flipped it open, I saw three different colors. And I said, well, you know, some of our Bibles have red lettering, but I didn't know what three different colors were. And I said, what is this? And they said, there's a legend in the front that'll help you. So I flip over to the front, I look at the legend, and it said, words in black or regular print are words that we're pretty sure are correct. Words that are in green, we're sort of sure they may or may not be correct. And the words that are in red, they're anybody's guess. I said, I don't need this. Thank you very much. How do you think someone would react if I did that to Shakespeare? I'd be strung up by English departments all across this country. How do you think somebody would feel if I did that to the Quran or some other holy book? I'd be strung up by politicians all across this country. But friends, this book that is under attack and has been under attack from the moment of its inception is the only book that you can read with the comfort that it's exactly as it's supposed to be. The Apostle Paul staked his entire doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says, unto Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. Friends, Paul staked his entire claim of God's promise and God's covenant on the fact that God got it right in the Word of God when he said seed, and he didn't really mean seeds. Amen. Friends, that's something I can take comfort in. There's something I can take comfort in knowing that God gave it to me exactly as it's supposed to be. And I'll tell you something else you can take comfort in. Let me tie on to something Brother Mark said about the great I am. There are times in the Word of God where God says things in a very special way that if we pay attention, it really should perk up our ears. In Romans 9 and verse 17, he says, and the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Now go with me to Galatians 3 and verse 8, and the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, and the Scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying that in thee would the Gentiles be justified. James 2 and 23, he says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Friends, in every one of those cases, it says the Scripture said, the Scripture foresaw, and it says the Scripture was fulfilled. But if I go to the Old Testament, in every time when those three events happened, either the word going to Pharaoh, the word going to Abraham, or the word going to Abraham again, in all three cases, there was no Scripture as we think of it. It hadn't been written yet. You know what Paul is saying? When God spake from heaven to Pharaoh, when God spake from heaven to Abraham, it's the same thing as you reading these words on the page. When you open your Bible, it is just as if God thundered and spoke those words to you. That's the same power and the same authority that this written word has as if God audibly spoke it. Friends, if you knew that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, was going to be at Little Union Primitive Baptist Church tomorrow morning at 10:30. Now, I'm glad David Crawford's going to be here. I'm looking forward to that. But friends, I would look more forward to than David Crawford to hearing that Jesus Christ himself in the flesh was going to be here. Do you think that all of Lithia and all of Plant City might, out of curiosity, at least more than what we generally get, say, they claim Jesus Christ in the flesh is coming? I might go see and at least poke my head in and see if it's really true. Friends, when this book is opened and this book is read, it's as if Jesus Christ himself said it. And the comfort that I can have in reading the Word of God is that this is just as if God came to me in my home in his physical person and spoke to me. Amen. And the end result of all of that the Scriptures do is it gives us hope. Not just that I've learned these things, that I've had some patience and drawn comfort from what they've been saying to me, but that I have hope as well. This book doesn't just talk about things that have been. It doesn't just talk about things that are good for the here and the now. It talks about things that shall be. And you know, there are things that the Bible has talked about that shall be, that every time people, you know, we talked about this afternoon, you know, it took medical science hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to catch up to what God gave to Moses in the Old Testament on hygiene. If they'd have just listened to what God gave to Moses, what did he say? If you'll do this, none of the diseases in Egypt will come upon you. In other words, I'm giving you a good, clean way to live. Now, I'll say this. I'm glad I'm not a Jew. I'm glad I can eat bacon. I'm glad I can eat catfish. But they're probably not the best for your health. God was giving them a guidebook on what was good for health. It took men a long time to catch up to that. We're so smart, ain't we? I love the story that I was told about. I was just a little boy when this happened, but it was a session of the West Texas Association in the early 80s, and there was a man who showed up there. By the way, the West Texas Association was in Cone, Texas, when it was in function. There's nothing in Cone, Texas. There's nothing in Cone, Texas for hundreds of miles. How a man showed up to Cone, Texas to start trouble, he must have really been itching for a fight. But he shows up, and all he's there to do is to pick a fight, and he's trying to tell everybody that the Bible's not true, and nobody could convince him that it is. Seemed like it had been a whole lot. Go find Cone, Texas on a map. That's your homework assignment. There is nothing there. Anyway, you know that. Anyway, so this man is trying to stir up all this trouble. And an old stalwart from back in those days, Elder Jimmy Bass, some of the brethren say, "Brother Jimmy, please come over here and talk to this fella. And basically tell him, because he's trying to tell us the Bible's not true." And so Brother Jimmy says, you don't believe the Bible's true?" And the man said, "That's right, and there's nothing you can say that'll convince me otherwise." And Brother Jimmy said, "Well, I'll prove the Bible's true by you." And the man said, "How are you going to do that?" He said, "The Bible said people like you were going to come along. Here you are." And he walked away. Well, friends, the Bible tells us about things that we can expect to see. You know, I shouldn't be shocked when evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. Why? The Bible said that was going to be the case. I shouldn't be surprised when in this world I have tribulations. Why? The Bible said that was going to be the case. I shouldn't be surprised when scoffers arise after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." I shouldn't be surprised when I see that. The Bible said it was coming. But friends, I'm thankful to tell you that even though the Bible said seducers were coming, even though it said tribulations were coming, and even though it said scoffers were coming, it also said that he is coming. It also said that he would appear and again reveal his lovely face unto his children. And friends, even though we have tribulations in this world, he says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he's not coming again to try to overcome the world. He's coming again to show he has overcome the world. He's not coming again to try to get his children saved. He's coming again to gather those he's already saved. And friends, when he comes again and we see him as he is, and we're all caught up together to meet him in the air and to be with him in the clouds and forever be with the Lord, I certify to you that's as good as done as anything he's already done. Because when he talks about his work, he speaks about it as if it's good as done. He says in Romans 8:29 that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Friends, we would all agree that foreknowledge has happened. We would all agree that predestination has happened. We would all agree that in our life, the calling of God from light, from darkness into light has happened. We would all agree that we've been justified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But friends, as much as I love you and as much as I love coming here, I am not looking at glorified people tonight. I'm looking at wrinkles. I'm looking at gray hair. I'm looking at no hair. I'm looking at the effects of age. I'm seeing, friends, the ravages of sin in our own lives. But friends, when God looks at us, he looks to that person on his right hand at his throne, and he sees us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But more than that, he sees us not through his son, just through his son's finished work. He sees us through his son's glorified image, because friends, he is not just God in heaven. He's still a man in heaven right now, and he has been glorified as the God-man at the Father's right hand. And when the Father looks at us through the glorified image of his Son, he sees that work as if it's already been done. He can speak of those things which are not as though they were. He can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. And friends, I don't care what this world throws at you. I don't care what this world throws at me. It's not going to change one iota what God has done for his people and what God will one day do when he reveals his lovely face. And when I see him as he is, and I can feel myself by the power of his love going up to meet him in the clouds, I'm going to experience what Paul says when he says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When I read about the resurrection, the word of God, I read about, friends, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my Savior. But he's only the first fruits, friends. That means there's other fruits coming as well. And I don't have to say that in this life only I have hope in Christ, for I would have then be of all men most miserable. But I can say now is Jesus Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's why the Apostle Paul would finish his story and his statement about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, be ye therefore, brethren, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Friends, how can I be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because the Scriptures give the hope that the same God who has done and the same God who does do is the same God that our lives will do. And what he will do defies my ability to explain. I can only say, as Job said, whom I'll behold with mine eyes and not another's, though my reins be consumed within me. I wish I had the language to describe to you what will be. But Paul said it was not lawful. That means there's no law in nature that was able to declare what he experienced. But that first glimpse of him will melt all of this away. Have you ever just wanted to ask him why? Why, Lord? Why would you love me? Why would you give me this? When I finally can ask him why, I won't have to, because I'll understand who he is and what he's done. But until then, I have the hope, and it is that which saves us in this world. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 24, he says, for we are saved by hope. It'll sustain you here in this world. But then he goes on to say, but that which is seen is not hope. For why would we hope for something we see not? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I tell you something, friends. It's a little easier to wait for that when you're understanding and knowledgeable of what has already been. And if I understand what has already been, it'll help me with hope patiently wait for that which is coming. What is it? 2 Peter 3, verse 12. When Peter is talking about the day of the Lord coming, he says to hasten the Lord's coming. Hasten it. Speed it up. Friends, I know the day of the Lord is fixed. It's unchangeable. But you know, we sing about that. We sing a song called Kindred in Christ. The last verse of that song says, thus, as the moments pass away, we'll love and wonder and adore and hasten on that glorious day when we shall meet to part no more. How in the world can you speed up that which is fixed? Hope does that. You know how it does it? Because to our perspective, we always, when we enjoy things, enjoy them a little faster. I told your pastor last night as we got to his house, I said, the beginning of a meeting's amazing. The reason it's amazing is because you said, I've got so much to look forward to, and then the meeting's over. Well, friends, the meeting really lasts from Thursday night to Sunday morning. It really does. But to our perspective, it's gone. But I tell you what, the longest day of the week in my life ain't Monday. Monday's long, but you know what's long? Thursday, because Friday never comes. Thursdays last forever. Every day lasts 24 hours. But friends, to our perspective, it's short or fast depending on how good or bad of an experience we're having. The more I know of who He is, what He's done, and what He is doing, and the more I have hope about what is coming, the faster it will come, the earlier it will hasten, and friends, I will have a better time in life than I have right now. And friends, this is the type of thing that will sustain you on a deathbed. This is the type of thing that will sustain you through watching a loved one waste away with cancer. And this is the thing that will sustain you if all of your friends have turned their back and walked away from you. Because friends, what is spoken here will stand forever. And you and I can rest in that hope and look forward to that which is coming. The things which are written aforetime are written for our learning. May we learn these things. May we draw patience for these things, comfort from these things, and ultimately have hope in our lives and look forward and hasten to the day when our Lord shall come and gather us home. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.